There are not many times in the lectionary of propers appointed for the Sunday service, the Holy Communion service, that we get a chance to preach in a series. One of the more troubling or puzzling parts of the Eucharistic lectionaries is that they seem to hopscotch all around. And for those of us who grew up cutting our teeth on sermon series, that's a bit confusing. But here in the last few Sundays, we've had the opportunity to hear now 3 Sundays in a row from Paul in his letter to the Galatians. And as I told Lucas and Elaine and Colton as we rode together and back again from Richmond yesterday, I wasn't going to miss the opportunity to get one last word in on Paul's letter to the Galatians. For those of you who haven't been here over the last 2 Sundays, just simply by way of recap, Paul has been speaking to this newly converted group of Gentile Christians perched precariously on the coast there of Turkey, the modern-day Turkey, and he has been battling with these folk that are standing behind or outside the conversation that he's having with these people that have been converted by his own ministry, his preaching of the gospel of Jesus to them. And yet there are these ones that he refers to regularly through this probably most energetic or acrimonious of his letters, angry. Paul is angry in his writing to the Galatians, and he's accusing these ones that he describes as agitators, ones who are undermining the newfound faith of these Gentile Christians. And he is angry with these agitators. And so as we dropped into the middle of his letter to the Galatians, Paul says to his young brothers and sisters in the faith that God indeed has a will, that his will from the very beginning of the world was that all men, regardless of faith, nationality, ethnicity, that all men and women, boys and girls, might be brought into the very kingdom, the family of God himself. This was always his plan. And so the giving of the law to Moses 400 years after he had made that promise explicit to Abraham, first, he promised to Abraham that all of the nations of the world would be blessed by his faith. But 400 years later, he gave the law to Moses. But Paul says that law did not break the promise. The promise would be fulfilled in the giving of the Son, not Isaac, but Jesus himself. The dying and rising again of the Son would bring life to the whole world. So the result then, as we saw last Sunday, was that then he exhorts them not to be bound, fettered by the Torah, Moses' law, but instead of their flesh being bound by these ceremonial obligations, they should walk freely, as free in the faith of Israel's resurrected Messiah. They should walk according to the spirit of Messiah. The flesh, you see, is encumbered by all various kinds of evil. And he tells us that terrible list, beginning with party spirit. We had some who came to me after service last week who were concerned about party spirit. Yes, it is right there at the very beginning, that we don't have to get into drunkenness and hatred before we already are engaged with things. We all like to join up teams, don't we, from the very beginning of our time at grammar school. We want to be on the right team. So party spirit is one that divides the body of Christ, and Paul warns against that very thing, because the very heart of the gospel is that all nations, tongues, and languages might be brought into the very life of Israel's Messiah. They should walk according to the Spirit. The Spirit brings forth truly good works. Against such things there is no law. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, all of these are evidences of the very life that is given to those who love Jesus and have been brought into his life through the waters of baptism. And so Paul chides them, warns them, exhorts them, leads them into this new life, saying that those who would agitate against this freedom, they are themselves enemies of the good news. They are the enemies of the cross. And he spares no language to criticize them, perhaps shocking language that we might feel embarrassed to actually speak in public. He uses some things that causes the hair on the back of our necks to stand up. Paul sees what is going on in Galatia as a strike against the very heart of the gospel message. So today we find then that Paul is wrapping up his letter in the very final words of his exhortation, his communication with these young Christians, and he says to them, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." There it is, that those who are demanding that they submit to the Torah of Moses, they themselves are afraid to be given the very marks of Christ's crucifixion in their own bodies. What he's saying here is simply that the agitators want the Gentiles to become Jews so that they may be part of Israel's Messiah. Circumcision, he says, the long-standing gateway into the people of God, that is, the Jews or Israel. Circumcision is that mark in the flesh. And these agitators are demanding that these newly converted Gentiles receive that mark in the flesh. But Paul says that once these poor, benighted Galatians accept circumcision, then the agitators will now be able to boast as if to have notches in their Bible cover there, that they one more down and one more down, boasting in their flesh. But Paul says that the only flesh that is worth boasting in is the crucified flesh of Israel's Messiah. Not the flesh that is circumcised according to Moses' law, not the flesh that is brought under the bonds and power of Torah as it relates to these Gentile Christians, but the only flesh that is worth boasting over is Israel's Messiah, who hung bodily upon the cross and rose in his flesh from the grave. Boasting in the cross is astonishing just on the face of it. Galatians, if you know your Bible history, Galatians is earlier than any of the Gospels. The earliest Gospel is probably Mark, which is written around in the 60s. Galatians was written in the late 40s or early 50s. It's astonishing. Of course, Christians of the early church knew that Jesus was crucified. Indeed, we know what little we know about the early church is that Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection was the very center of the Christian faith from the very beginning. But the fact is that to boast in the instrument or engine of death, the cross, is astonishing on the face of it. That the Christians from the very beginning would embrace Rome's engine of oppression and dehumanization as the sign of their victory. Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." What we would see as insanity, the broken body of a man hung up between heaven and earth to be consumed by wild animals, this is the very wisdom and the power of God. The Jews would refuse it by virtue of the fact that Messiah could not die, as Peter warned Jesus. The Greeks couldn't see any sense in a dying criminal being called king of anything. But Paul says that this man, Jesus, Son of God, Son of Mary, the dying one and rising again one, he is the very king of heaven and earth. And in faith in this one, Jesus, is the means by which we too are brought into the very life of God. And so Paul can conclude his letter to the Galatians, as we heard today, God's blessings upon those who have faith in Israel's Messiah. Blessings be upon the Israel of God. Jews and Gentiles bound together in their faith in Jesus now find themselves joined, grafted, welded together as the new family of God. The children, the sons, the brothers and sisters of Messiah. So we find then that as we concluded in our last treatment of Galatians, the Christian life then is lived in faith. Faith in the crucified and resurrected Messiah. And the Christian life is lived in thanksgiving for the mercies and graces that come to each one of us as a result of Jesus' resurrected life. Faith, you see, not circumcision, is the mark of membership in God's family. While it once had been the case that those who were circumcised were included in the family of God, the Jews or Israel, now Paul says that this new mark is universal. That those who have faith in Israel's resurrected king, regardless of their national or ethnic identity, are brought into the very family of God. It is faith, my friends, and the coincident or resulting thanksgiving to live a life of joy, counting moment by moment the very love of God present to us in our lives. This is the mark of God's family. And so we hear then from Jesus himself in our gospel lesson, Jesus describing what God's family looks like. And I think that Jesus and Paul go right together for us today. Jesus, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, is telling his audience what God's family looks like. We heard today in his concluding remarks at the high point of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saying, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Paul had said, of course, that the people of God are the ones who are identified not by their ethnicity, but by their faith. Jesus is saying the same thing. Those who find themselves, perhaps to their own surprise, wrapped up in the love of God are the ones who depend wholly upon the love of God and the providence of God. That's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Who is Israel? The ones who devote themselves to God's care moment by moment. Flowers, they care. They depend upon the care of God. Birds, they depend upon the care of God. Human beings, the very image of God, they must depend upon the care of God as well. Jesus says that the people of God, those who find themselves brought, included into God's kingdom, they are the ones who have faith in God's providential care. And because that is true, they have no reason to worry. And he gives reasons why you shouldn't. The first one he gives is that you don't need to because God loves his children. What do you think about God when someone says the word God to you? Is he the great ogre in the sky? Or perhaps he's Zeus ready to shoot thunderbolts down upon your head? But that's not the way that Jesus invites us to think about God. God loves his children, and he promises to bless them. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will put on your body. Is life not more than food? Is body not more than your body not more than your clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. God loves you, and so you don't have any reason to worry. But there's another reason that Jesus gives. This is characteristic of the people of God. You shouldn't worry because it doesn't do you any good. As a matter of fact, it gives you stomach ulcers to worry. It doesn't do you any good. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single day to your life? None of you. But if you worry all the time, you sure can take some away. Today's burden is big enough. Taking on tomorrow's burden early is too heavy. Third reason, third characteristic of God's people, kingdom citizens, that worry shows a dangerous lack of faith. Jesus says the Gentiles, that is the people outside of God's family, the Gentiles are the ones who are chasing the money. They are the ones who are ambitious. They are the ones who have no hope for the eternal kingdom. And so they are trying to get as much stuff now as they possibly can. To be like the Gentiles, to be like those outside of God's family, is to show a dangerous lack of faith. They don't believe that anyone is there to care for them, and so they must care for themselves. And Jesus says, don't be like the Gentiles. My friends, the Trinity season is a season, as I remind you week by week, a season that's about bringing forth the fruit of good works. And the fruit that we've been hearing about over the last 3 weeks at least is the fruit of faith and the resultant fruit, which is thanksgiving. As we heard last week, it was the Samaritan of the 10 lepers who was healed by Jesus that came back to say thank you. And today we hear how it is that Paul says the people of God are marked not by circumcision but by faith and thanksgiving. And Jesus says as much in his Sermon on the Mount, to trust in the very providence of God, to know that he cares for you more than you care for yourself, and that to boast of anything else, all of your stuff and all of your title and all of your social position, dies with you. You can't boast of it. But Paul says there is something you can boast of. And it is the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he boasted of, and that is what he invites us to boast of today. On October the 4th, we have the feast of St. Francis of Assisi, but there is a lesser-known feast known as the Feast of the Stigmata, which is only about 10 days from now, in which the church has remembered how it was that St. Francis received the mysterious marks of Christ in his hands and his feet, upon his head and in his side. Now, I'm not here to say whether or not he did or not. I'm here to ask you to think about what it was that St. Francis believed that he had received, the marks of Christ's suffering in his flesh. St. Francis loved nothing more than Jesus himself. Nothing in this world could take his eyes off of Jesus and his suffering upon the cross for his life. And that is a bracing challenge to each one of us and the world that we live in that is so devoted to acquiring and maintaining lots and lots of stuff. And I'm just right there with you. Maintaining my stuff, my kingdom. But St. Francis said, this kingdom is going to go away. And there's a greater kingdom that God promises to give me if I will simply devote myself to it. So what I propose to you today, my friends, is exactly what Paul is after in his letter to the Galatians, and certainly what Jesus is after in his Sermon on the Mount, which is that the people of God, the citizens of the kingdom, which will last forever and forever, show themselves to be true citizens of the King when we devote ourselves in faith and thanksgiving and also charity, showing that we know what is eternally worth. The spiritual disciplines that Paul and Jesus call us to invite us to see what is eternal and to cultivate eternity in our hearts. How is it that you break the bonds of the hold that your stuff has upon you? How is it practically that you can get some distance from your stuff? Well, the church has always told us ways to do that. You need to know what it is that's better than your stuff. God Himself is better than your stuff. How do you know who God is? By praying, by reading your Bible, by coming together with your Christian brothers and sisters in worship. That's how you get to know that God is better than your stuff. Another way that you can cultivate the spiritual discipline, breaking the bonds that your stuff has upon you, is to give it away. There's nothing quite like breaking the bonds of something over you by just simply giving it away. Giving to the poor is one of the best ways to break the chains of our possessions that they have upon us. Making a plan, I've mentioned to you a will before, but making a plan for your stuff. There's nothing quite like about making a plan, a will, that will say, okay, check. I've got that taken care of. Now I don't have to think about it every day or every moment of my day. Making a will is actually a spiritual discipline because you break the connection, the bonds that your stuff has upon you. And then, yes, tithing to the church, showing that it is the purpose or the joy of your stuff to advance the kingdom of God. Tithing to the church. You see, my friends, what Paul and Jesus want us to think about today is how great it is to be a member, a citizen of the kingdom of God. And we are citizens by virtue of our faith in the one who died and rose again. And in us, the marks of his crucifixion should be evident, that we are willing to give glory to God for the cross of Christ, seeing that there is nothing else as worthy or glorious as the cross. One of my favorite hymns about the cross is one that we'll get a chance to sing later in the year, but we sing it regularly during Holy Week by a man named Robert Dowring. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. Amen.